if by any chance we reach chapter 5 halfway through, that would cover us until the next session. But if, well, depending on how fast we go is the issue. If we start or realize we're going to start the section which is for next Sunday, that's verse 20, and you'll see it says, "And he came home." Or he came. If it's in the margin, if you've got that in the NASB, but in the margin it says, "He came into a house." It's one of the 10 places in Mark where the Lord is in house. He's in a home, he's in a house, it's translated either way. And it's fascinating because there is an in the house and there is outside the house. And those who are in the house are the ones who are going to get the revelation. Those who are outside the house only see things and understand them in terms of a parable. In fact, from verse 20 onwards, you will see the multitudes gathered. Verse 11, his own people, and they were saying this, the scribes were coming down, and he spoke to them this parable. Verse 23, he began speaking to them in parables. That's taken up in chapter 4, verse 1, and he began to teach again by the sea, as such a very great multitude gathered, and he spoke to the multitudes by the sea. And verse 2, and he was teaching them many things in parables. This is actually a turning point to the parable of the sower, famous parable, comes in. But it is a kind of a pivot in our Lord's ministry. With Mark, it's occurred here only in chapter 3. In other Gospels, you'll find it's more like Matthew, it's around about 8, 9, somewhere around there. But it is a turning point in our Lord's public ministry that he begins to teach those who are outside in parables. But when they come into the house, they ask him, "What does this parable mean? And why did you talk this? And what's this?" And they, inside, they get the answers. So at this point, it is worth just noting that the Lord recognized there was an outside and an inside. Today, many people's view of church life is that everybody is welcome, so everybody's inside. And the attitude that we have towards fellow believers is in some way or other no different from the attitude we have towards the outsider. And in fact, in a very superior way, I've had it said to me a number of times, that we do good to all men, especially to the household of faith, says Paul in Galatians. And it's assumed that that is wrong. They say we should be much more careful and conciliatory and loving and so on to the people outside than we are to the people inside. It's fascinating that Paul says, do good to all men, especially the household of faith. Because they are God's people. They are the element that God has picked up and is using. They're his family. And we treat them, therefore, with respect and honor. We're a part of it. But there is a distinction, and it's a distinction which, they say, the modern church in many parts of the world is completely abandoned. And if anything, they say we treat the outsider better than we treat the insider. But there's an outside and there's an inside. There is a distinction. There is a delineation. There is a difference. And that distinction is something which is not very acceptable in society that's continuously arguing about inequalities. And if we all have the right to this and human rights, it's a different world altogether, a different language. And we've got to get our thinking in line with God's thinking. And the fact is, if you see there is an outside and there's an inside, you're continuously trying to bring the outsider into the inside, if you like to put it that way. You are wanting to build the new people of God. Because they're in God's sight, and in God's intention, and in God's provision, the church is so totally, totally, totally different. No, they don't like you saying that. Neither does the modern church like you saying that. But we are new people. We are new humanity. We are new men. God calls us righteous. We often say, but I'm only a sinner. Well, go and join the outside then. There's the outside and the inside. The outside are sinners. The inside are righteous. And if that means anything at all, it means that there is a superiority spiritually and morally. Not that we therefore should lord it over others, or that we should put on airs and graces. But it is a fact of the matter. It is important that people are inside. And it is terribly important for the church to recognize there are those who are outside and to bring them in. I just make this point because I think it's neglected very much today. We do need to be in the place where we understand things as God has revealed them. So here we are, he came into the house, or a house, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of that, they sent to him, and it says, because they were saying he's lost his mind. And the scribes who were coming down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. He casts out demons by the rule of Beelzebub. And the Lord is going to make a distinction. Verse 31. They pick up the story that begins in verse 21. And it says, and his mother and brothers arrived standing outside, and they sent word to him and called him. And the multitudes were sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And he answered and said, who are my mother and brothers, etc. And he starts to look inside. So at this juncture, the Lord is beginning to make a distinction very clear. He's chosen 12 disciples in the previous session. You'll see that in the earlier part of Matthew 3. The 12 apostles were chosen to be with him. They were to carry the gospel, but they were first chosen to be with him. And they are learning by being in his presence. He comes into the house, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. There are times when you won't have time to eat. That's the long and the short of it. And if you were just going in for a career, you would demand your rights. I've got a right for a dinner break or whatever it is. But the fact is, you can't govern the house of God in that way. The multitude are making demands, and we've got to meet their needs. And anybody who gives up doing that because it's time to clock off or whatever is hardly got the heart of Jesus, hardly got the heart of the disciples, one might say even. And that's, of course, again, it's this business model church where we're so concerned to clock off at the right minute and so forth, only to put so much in. It wasn't so in the early church. It shouldn't be so today. We're a people who are a family. You can't clock off from the family. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, to take him into custody, to care for him, to keep him away from the crowds, for they were saying, he's lost his mind, his senses. In verse 30, he has an unclean spirit. So he's lost his mind, he's got an unclean spirit. Have a look at John chapter 10, verse 20, where you'll see that there's no difference in the Johannine account, written in a different style of language, true. But in John chapter 10 and verse 20, we read, and many of them were saying, he has a demon. And he is insane. Why do you listen to him? So Christ is regarded by some people as either having a demon, demonic, or that he is insane, he's out of his mind. And even his immediate relatives, who were not inside yet, later they would be. James would be converted after the Lord rose again, but James and Joseph and Mary, they were just so puzzled as to what was going on, and they were worried, and no doubt they put pressure on Mary, come on, we've got to stop him, he's going to bring the whole family into disrepute because the crowds that are following him, he's got a huge following after him. So those are the two charges against our Lord. I wouldn't be surprised, therefore, if sometimes you're counted to be insane. The Apostle Paul was. Paul, your much learning has made you mad, says they say in the, was it Felix or was it Agrippa? I've forgotten. One of them, when he was on trial. And it's one of them. And I think it's Agrippa, isn't it?
I think so.
Yes, Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa. And that was the a common kind of response that we still get today, that what Jesus has to teach is insane because it exposes us, makes us vulnerable. Other people can walk all over us, they can make use of us, etc., etc., etc. And nobody can live the kind of level of holiness that you seem to think that we ought to be living. And again, therefore, you must be insane. You're insane to die for people. You ought to be looking after your own. That's the philosophy of the world. Look after yourself, not other people. Others will say that might is right, and therefore you've got to be very powerful and use force to bring about good changes so that society can run properly. And to follow Jesus is, in many people's minds, regarded as insane. And in certain quarters of the occult and elsewhere, they say he's got a demon, and we've got demons, and we recognize it's supernatural that's in this man, but our force and our power, the dark powers, are much more pragmatic and practical, and you get more out of it. So you don't sell yourselves to Christ, you sell yourselves to the devil. And so both these charges are still going to be with us right to the end of the age, I've no doubt. Verse 22. And the scribes, I just before I move on to the scribes coming into the picture, we've got the family getting worried and the crowds of people appearing. Now the scribes are going to come in, but before we do that, it's just interesting to notice the progression through chapter 3. Because I pointed out to you, chapter 4 makes the statement from that he began to teach them in parables, even though he's used parables already. But it's this point where there's a change in his ministry. But the third chapter of Mark is summing up all that in a way that's gone before. And you get the Lord in the synagogue, you see him at the seaside, you see him on the mount, choosing the disciples and praying, and you see him in the house. And these are important features in Mark. They all stand for some reality, some supernatural reality. Of course, by the seaside, it's to do with the masses of the people. The nations of the world, it says in Revelation elsewhere, are like the sea, the mass of the people. And when you're down by the seaside, you're fishing, you're winning people for Christ. This is the outlook into the world, to win the world, to catch fish. Whereas when you're up the mountain, you're praying, and you're asking for God's guidance, and you're seeking to learn from him. And the Lord goes up and chooses his 12 disciples. When you come down, you go into the house, you're in what we'll begin to see as we move on. We're beginning to move into the intimacy of the people of God, into the church. It's not called church yet. Jesus, by halfway, well, towards the end of his ministry, will say, I will build my church, my house. But the house, the inner house, as opposed to the outer masses or the sea of people, is where the church concepts are beginning to arise. and we shall see them here as we go on. So there are these different areas. I think I picked them all up, didn't I? There's the synagogue, of course. The synagogue is a place where there are those who have some degree of understanding and appreciation of God and his ways. And it is a third category. There's in the house, there's outside the house. There's a third category are those who in some way pay lip service. And that's just a fact of the matter, isn't it? In all societies throughout the world, there are committed people who are seeking to follow Jesus, which is what a disciple means. There are people who've been affected by disciples and the teaching of Christ. And they sometimes pay respects to God, sometimes they don't. But they might do on a Sunday, but not much more during the week. And they know something. They've been affected by the gospel, because Christendom is very much like that. They, I would suggest, are the people in the synagogue. And then there's the group, which is the wider mass of folks. Three kind of areas. And we'll see these beginning to appear in the rest of this chapter, verse 22. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem. These obviously are hostile. And they were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. Well, that's just a kind of almost a nickname for the devil. It's making a mockery of Beelzebul. It's a mockery of Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. And it's just being rude about some deity or other. And it's like where we might be rude about somebody else's god. And something which I think is foolish, but nonetheless people do it. He's possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. In other words, this supernatural power, nicknamed Beelzebub, made fun of by some, as people do. People make fun of the devil, talk in silly language and talk very silly stories and so on. Got one or two myself. It's a bit dangerous, I would suggest. And it's a way of trying to control. You control people by making fun of them. And this is what they're saying. He is following, really, Satan, the prince of the demons. And if he's therefore got a demon, it's because he's working for the wrong kingdom, the wrong side of things. It is almost unbelievable, isn't it, that, as we shall see in this passage, that the Lord who's healing the sick, he's teaching the most beautiful teaching the world has ever seen. He's living a life in which you can't put a finger on it anywhere. Which of you convinces me of sin? He appeals to the crowd. And yet we've decided to call him follower of, or a minion of Satan. Beelzebub. It is absolutely fact, it's true, that certainly in the Reformation period, and some centuries since, don't hear quite so much of it today, they said that we will burn these heretics, particularly Anabaptists and folk like that, we'll burn them to death, because you can't be as holy as they claim to be. They are so holy they must be sinners. And that's the sort of thing we've got here. What Jesus is and what he's doing is so holy, it must be a fraud, it must be wrong. Nobody can be like that. And that's an excuse for low living Christianity, because it was the so-called Christians, I'm going to say the synagogue, that did that to Jesus. It's the synagogue that does it to the church today, the real church. They have a certain knowledge of the things of God, but they would try to make out that in a way God never intended us to be like Jesus. That's much too high a calling, and so they all the time play it down for their own sakes, I suppose. So he's possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And it does, of course, open up, of course, the fact that lying behind all the good things Jesus is doing, lying behind all the hostility that's beginning to arise, there is a supernatural power. The simple way of dealing with that is to pretend it isn't there. and think that the only thing that happens is the cause-effect that we put in. But God also puts cause-effect in, and Satan puts cause-effect in. We've got a universe which is being affected by the wills of men, by the wills of Satan and demons, and by the will of the Holy Spirit of Christ himself, our God. So all those interactions are coming and are at work within us. You can find places that speak about God energizing us. We can see places where the Spirit energizes us. You see places where we energize to do something. And we can see places where the devil works and energizes, and particularly the Antichrist and so on. So all these forces, all these wills are breaking in from the unseen to the seen. And that is what is constituting what's going on the earth. And the earth is not just left on its own. It is all the time being affected. God is seeking to draw men out of evil. Satan is all the time trying to blind men's eyes. We are joining in one way or the other, dependent upon our propensities. And so in verse 23, he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if the kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house divides against itself, that house will not be able to stand. So the Lord is beginning to draw out a picture, speaking in a parable, of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, basically on the basis of earthly pictures of houses and kingdoms. Back to verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? It does seem on some occasions in the text of the New Testament that Satan personally is sometimes appears as Satan corporately. And it's talking about the whole of the demonic world, we would say more popularly, headed up by Satan. But how can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, it's the one kingdom that we're talking about, the one power we're talking about. They're not going to be in conflict with each other. And then he talks about the kingdom. Some people say that Satan is not a king, but he's got a kingdom. And therefore I think it's a little bit dangerous to try to put him down and say he's not a king. He's got a kingdom, and King Satan and his kingdom is the next thing that Jesus says. And if the kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. So first of all, Satan won't cast out Satan. The kingdom that's divided, again, is not going to stand. And if a house, so he moves from Satan to kingdom to house. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. So we're talking about something which is Satan and everything satanic, all summed up in the one word Satan. We're talking about kingdoms, and there's the kingdom of Satan, and there's the kingdom of God that's come in with Jesus. And we're talking about a house again. And the house is something where you expect to find somebody at home. You come to their home if you want to find them. And we know that God made man in the form that he did. If haply, he says in the Acts of the Apostles, if perhaps he might feel after him. And we were meant to feel after, to find God. And one of the things to do is to go to his home. People so often do that. Now they go to a pagan temple, thinking they'll find God there. Or they go to the church, hoping they'll find God there. I think I've told you before, but the Irish Celtic Christianity, which was much purer than the Roman, which took over and subdued them, used to have a little ditty that says, if you go to Rome to find God, you better take him with you. Because Rome was so full of corruption and debauchery that they said, the Celtic Church, rough old Irish peasants who just love Jesus, they said, you're not going to find God there. You'll find him out here in the fields of Ireland and so on. Anyway, that's just by the by. So back to verse, to the three concepts. There's Satan in a pluralistic kind of way, headed up by the individual of Satan himself. There is a kingdom which is in contrast to the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of Satan. And there is a house in which you dwell, and that house also we've seen coming into being when the disciples come into the house. Verse 26, and Satan risen up against himself and is divided, it can't stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house, the place of, if you like, Satan's dwelling, as it's called in the book of Revelation. No one can enter into the strong man's house and plunder his property, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. This is spiritual warfare. If you turned to a lovely chapter in Isaiah, chapter 49, it's one of the messianic, the suffering servant passages, Isaiah 49, and towards the end, the beginning is where it says that he mentioned shall be made of him, of his name, from his mother's womb. And it's fascinating that the name Jesus was not given until he was in his mother's womb. That's Isaiah 49, earlier part. Isaiah, latter part, verse 24. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man? There's the phrase, the strong man, the mighty man. Or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? Can you rescue people from the tyrant's grip, captives that they are? Are men and women captive by Satan? Most of them don't know it because they don't try to get away. But when you try to get away, you become aware that there are bondages, there are ties, there is blindness and so on you have to fight against to be released from the enemy. Captives of a tyrant be rescued. Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man, of the strong man. Got this? Got the strong man? This is where it comes from. It's where Jesus is using the Old Testament text. This the tyrant then is who's got captives, and they are the prey of the tyrant, will be rescued. For I contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. Salvation includes, of course, being delivered from the hands and the grip and the exploitation and the tyranny of Satan. And that is the way Paul puts it, to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And he said that's his calling in life. So what we're doing when we're seeking to win people to Christ, ultimately, is to get them out of Satan's kingdom, is to remove them out of Satan's house, and to bring them into a corporate Christ, a Christ who's got a body, like Satan is a corporate concept, Satan against Satan. That's because all the demons are carried in that name at that particular point. The parallelism is exact on each side, and it makes it very clear there are only two ways in the end. There's the way that is in Satan, there's the way that is in his house, there's the way that builds up his house, where he lives and moves and has his being and control and his slaves, and it's his kingdom, where he has his power and his forces that he lets loose into the scene. God in Christ is setting up an alternative to that kind of captivity, and it is made up of not this time the plurality of Satan, but the plurality of the word Christ, which I think I've pointed out to you before, that the church is called the Christ in one place at least, if not more. The church is the Christ because it's his body. It's very simple really, isn't it? My head has got the same name as my body, and Christ the head has got the same name as his church, because there is a common life, there is a common power and entity that holds the body together. If it loses that power, which is the Spirit of God, body without spirit is dead. And the intimacy of the life of Christ by his Spirit into the people, that is the church, that is the real church, that is the inner church. Not the outer, not the synagogue, not the other things that we've already been seeing here in Mark's Gospel. But it's the beginning of a new people. And they carry the kingdom, they carry the authority of God, which is what the kingdom is. Kingdom is the authority to get God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. That's why we're taught to pray, hopefully daily, not only for our daily bread and that we may be forgiven our sins, but that your kingdom might come and your will might be done on earth. So those three satanic counterfeits are being undone by the power of the good news of Jesus. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. So somebody has to take on the power of that house. And we believe that's what Jesus is doing on the cross. He is taking on the power of Satan in order to defeat the strong man, that he might exploit and take hold of, using the word exploit in a good sense, the captives, and to bring them into his house, into his, with his kingdom power and authority, and with the headship, which is the life of Christ himself. You see, you might have thought that Paul had a lot of these ideas himself, but they're already here. If you realize that Jesus is teaching in parables, and he's actually getting it over to us in these symbols that are so easy graspable by ordinary people. And if we can get a hold of those things and start to know the reality of them, because obviously a parable is the outward cloak of the inward reality that we're talking about. If we can get into the reality of these things, we're into the terrific depths of what it means to be God's people. This what might have looked at first sight as a simple old parable we got here, and we'll soon move on. It's all to do with the spiritual battle that's going on behind the scenes. Behind matter is spirit, and that spirit decisions and spirit powers and spirit conflicts are reflected in what's happening on the earth, whether it's the movement of nations, the triumph of evil, whether it's the resistance that God gives through the church, through the Christ, through the kingdom of God having come in by the Holy Spirit. And it's that group of people who are beginning to delight in being built into the house. I will build my house, says the Lord. So those three concepts are very, very important for us to begin to get hold of. Verse 26. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. More specifically, it's recorded in, I think it's Matthew or Luke, but even sins against the Son of God. But here it goes on to say, but the sins that are unforgivable are the sins against the Holy Spirit. How much in verse 26, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes, to blaspheme is just to speak badly. Of course it includes cursing. It means lying, it means untruth. But it's to speak disparagingly of truth and what is good thing, what are good things, calling good evil. And that's exactly, of course, what they're doing. They're beginning to say what Jesus is doing, healing the sick, delivering from Satan, bringing sanity to a demoniac, which we should read about in the next chapter, These are the sorts of things that they are saying are of the devil. He's got a demon. If you say that, you haven't got a chance. You realize that. If you look at the work of Jesus and you declare it as being the work of the devil, you cannot repent. And without repentance, there is no forgiveness. Now, that's what it means, that there is no forgiveness for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You see something holy happening. How could you possibly say that's the work of the devil? But I've already said to you, they used to say that the Anabaptists were so holy that they must have been energized by the devil. People do say it. And when somebody is healed, whoever it is involved in the healing, whether it's a pagan atheist doctor or not, it's something which God is at work in. And God is at work through people, as well as supernaturally outside our consciousness, perhaps. But it's to say something is evil which is good, or someone is evil who is good, is verging on eternal lostness, because you're calling good evil and evil good. That's how Isaiah puts it. Again, Isaiah was probably, and his teaching was lying behind what Jesus is quoting here, and it is putting your own final nail into your coffin. You understand? Very, very serious to call something which is good and therefore comes from God, because there's none good but God. All goodness comes from God, even if it comes from an atheist. To call it evil, you're skating on the edge of disaster, of eternal sin, sin that goes on or is irredeemable, let's put it that way. He's guilty of the sin of the age. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. How could you possibly say that what Jesus is doing and saying and teaching and living, that is unclean? If you say he's got an unclean spirit, you are seriously calling down judgment upon yourself and declaring, I am unable to be forgiven because I can't recognize it anymore. Now, I don't think anybody starts off that way, but we can keep burning and cauterizing our conscience until we are unable to recognize the difference between good and evil. Isaiah 5, perhaps, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Quite an indictment from Isaiah, almost quoted, you might say, by Jesus here in trying to describe the, I don't know if we can get it over without being overly dramatic, but it's terrible seriousness, blaspheme against the Spirit. Speaking evil, cursing the Spirit, calling the Spirit something he is not. Terribly, terribly serious. That's why in the days when we were concerned about how we would speak, people would never say anything like Holy Spirit lightly. They would say Holy Smoke or some other euphemism to try and save themselves from literally, not particularly necessarily, but by letter rather than by spirit, were at cursing the Holy Spirit or saying something trivial about him. But people seem to think they can talk trivially about God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit without we're hoping or not thinking that there's anything that's reprehensible or dangerous about it. It is dangerous. Truly I say to you, all sins be forgiven to those that blaspheme the Spirit against the Holy Spirit. Never forgiveness, but is guilty of sin for the age, forever. Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Verse 31. And his mother and his brother arrived, and standing outside, not inside but outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a crowd, a multitude, don't mix that up with the multitude way back in verse 20. The multitude there in verse 20 is gathered outside, or some of it anyway. And here in verse 32, and a multitude, a crowd, was sitting around. Look at verse 34, who were sitting around him. So inside the house, there's a large number of people who are encircling Jesus. That's the image that we get. They're sitting around him, okay? He's in the middle of the circle. They are a bunch of Christocentrics because they're sitting around him. Is that right? Are we right to talk about being Christocentric? This is the church incipiently. This is the church gestating before even Pentecost takes place. It's a group of people who are surrounding the Lord. And outside there are those, even his natural relationships, mother, brothers, sisters, and so on. And they are frightened or thinking that he's out of his mind. And outside there are scribes who are saying, no, in actual fact, he's got a demon. He's being prompted by Satan. The multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brother are outside looking for you. So they were outside the house and the circle that sit inside around him. Those three circles again, there's those who are outside, and the scribes and his own family are there. There are those who are inside sitting around him, and he is in the middle. And those who are sitting around him say, Lord, you know that outside there's a bit of a racket going on because your family's arrived. And so they're all trying to warn him. Verse 33, and he answered them, said, and this is absolutely dramatic, isn't it? Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around, once again, you see, he's looking around. You notice back in verse 5, after looking around with anger, this time he's looking around, I would put in love. It's not there, but he obviously is. He looks around in anger in the synagogue, because that's where the hostility is. That's where the outsiders are. Now he looks around on the insiders, and he obviously is not looking with anger, he's looking with acceptance, reception. And those who were sitting around him, and he said, behold, my mother, my brothers, for whosoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, we are setting up a new set of relationships. They are not the natural relationships for which we can thank God, otherwise we would never have come into being. Neither would we have nurtured and cared for. But from those natural relationships, he is building a new humanity with new kinds of relationships, where brother, sister, mother in the people of God are more important, in one sense, than mother, brother, sister who you were born into. Of course, if you don't care for your widowed mother, you're worse than the pagans, says Paul. That's your natural widowed mother. But on the value of the new family, of the new relationships, those are the things that really count, says Jesus. That's what matters for this age and for eternity. And we are talking about that because we're talking about some people who will blaspheme the Spirit and they won't get forgiven for this age and this eternity. Here he is bringing it home, how important, how wonderful, how marvellous, in the very simplest manner, you might say, the church is beginning to appear. And they are, I just remind you again, twice it says they were sitting around him, they were encircling him. Verse 34, they were sitting around him. And he said, behold, and then these are the relationships that really matter. These are the ones that count. And this is where I think it's right to say we get a bit of a break, but we have got the warning notes, which are so very serious, and perhaps we are meant to think very seriously about. Yes, the house of God obviously is a place where there is no blasphemy of the Spirit. One could say that the picture of the church, before we leave that and move on into the next chapter, is a place where Christ is in the center, so you're honoring the Son, and you are not blaspheming the Spirit. You are speaking well of him and receiving him and welcoming him. That is the church. Christocentric and saturated with the Holy Spirit. And you are everybody is honoring the Spirit, not blaspheming the Spirit. We're speaking well of the Spirit. Because the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom that has come to us. And so we don't blaspheme or speak ill of the Holy Spirit. The Christ has arrived. That is the mass of people who are called Christ in his body, corporate entity, in the place of the mass of people who are Satan's victims, and which he is using, and his spirit powers. And the alternative society that we're to live in is the new people of God, not the old relationships we had. It's beautiful beginnings, beautiful understanding. The honour of the Son, the honour, you would say, if you're not blaspheming, wouldn't it? The honouring of the Spirit, recognition of the Spirit. This is forming a new group of people with brand new relationships. Chapter 4. And he began to, again, to teach by the sea. So he was down by the sea, and such a very great multitude gathered to him. And he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And a whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And he was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. The picture is, there is a certain distance, if I can put it that way, between Jesus and the people. We know there's a massive distance, really, between Jesus and the people. But here I want to talk about it in terms of where are the pressures and the influences and the impressions coming from. There is a detachment of some degree by going out into a boat in the water from the mass of people, from the multitude. And then he teaches from that position. There is a sense in which we need to be aware that, and he did this before, you remember, he had a little boat standing by because of the pressure of the people. That was earlier on in chapter 3. That the Lord keeps a certain degree, a certain distance, so he is not being, dare I say, about our Lord, contaminated, but influenced and infiltrated by the mass that's out there, who are interested in him and they want to get anything they can out of him, but he is not being swayed and influenced by them. He puts a distance between him and them. Now, let's be a bit provocative. Masses of the modern church are trying to remove that, if you like, going out in the boat. So that we're right in the middle of the crowd, we're identifying with sinners to win them for Christ, it's all very wonderful teaching and so on. But isn't what Jesus did? Because he knew that the power of the world, the flesh and the devil, the world is very, very easily infiltrates into, very easily infiltrates into getting the people of God to think like the world does. And masses of happening today in the church has come from the world. And then we're trying to catch up with the world in its rather crass approach to legislating equality, to its new sexual ethics, to the pursuit of wealth, as though mammon is the god that we all should be serving, etc., etc. And that influences the church. I've had loads of young Christians at one way back, I don't see so many of these types now, telling me they wanted to make a lot of money for the gospel's sake, as though God's rather pleased with that sort of thing. And he cares two hoots whether you've got two halfpennies to rub together or whether you've got masses of money, as though the gospel is dependent upon money. Somewhere or other he gets it around the place, particularly when there isn't any. And I think there is a sense, and if we're going to be preachers who are modelled on Christ, we do have to protect ourselves from some degree from not being overly influenced by the world. It's all the time pressurising us through television, through radio, through social networking, through papers. The media are running the world, you realise that. And they try to run us too. And unless there is a gap, and that gap, whether it's your early quiet time or whether it's that you put aside special times where you are alone with God, or whether you've got a reading program for reading scripture and reading godly and healthy books that will lift us out of the world's influence. I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to the news, I'm just saying that there is a distance that needs to be between the preacher and the people. We're always being told that we must understand the world, think like the world, walk like the world, talk like the world. It is not the way of producing the kind of preaching that Jesus would have and which he himself exercised. He pushes out in a boat and there's a gap, there's water between him and the people. Of course, it's a good sounding board so they can hear him, but he's not influenced by the multitude. Okay? Listen to this. Behold, have a good listen. The sower went out to sow. This is the parable of all parables. It's the beginning of all parables. In different ways it talks about it. The sower is a fundamental story at this stage in our Lord's life. He's teaching the people. And it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell by the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And the other seed fell on the rocks or rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, no depth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. So there's rocky ground, there's shallow ground, there's ground that leaves it exposed. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched and became, because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. So the end product in the first three destinies of the seed is no fruit. No fruit. No harvest. No fruit. The Lord is looking for fruit. And the other seeds fell on good ground. Other seeds fell on good ground. Good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the word that occurs in the book of Revelation, which assures us that the one who is speaking in resurrection and through vision to John is the same Lord who here on earth coined this little phrase. Who's got ear to hear, let him hear. I think in one it's singular, another place it's plural, but here it's the plural form. He who's got ears to hear, let him hear. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. So now he is alone with his followers and the 12, and they're in the house, you might say again. This is the inner circle, and he's in the middle of the circle. And they ask him, what does it mean? To those who are outside, he's teaching in parables. To those who are on the inside, they can talk to him. One of the reasons why he's doing this is that in the end, truth is not an end in itself, unless we see it in the person of Christ. The truth of some doctrine or of something that the Lord is trying to teach us about the ways of God is something which we take up, and we take it up to live it, so that you don't really know it until you're actually living it. And it's to the inner circle. I don't understand what the Lord's talking about. Well, go and talk to him. You're one of the inner circle. You are one of those who surround him, where he's in the middle, the Christocentric circle, where he is teaching you. And he'll tell you what it means. So this is what they're doing. When he was alone and with his disciples, he said to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. So the ideas that have already been introduced of kingdom and of house, they're inside the house. He's talking about the mystery of the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom of God, and those who are outside the house. So all the things he's been introducing in the previous parable and teaching, now he's applying them to his disciples. And the first statement there, using the word, in verse 11, mystery of the kingdom of God, is a word that's only here in the Synoptic Gospels. Otherwise it occurs in Paul, and we read about Paul's talking about the mystery which is Christ in us, or the mystery, we're in Christ. We mustn't think of the mystery as something obviously mysterious. It isn't mysterious, it just simply means secret. It's hidden and needs to be revealed. It's something that has the necessity of revelation written into it. You can't know it otherwise. And to those who are in the inner circle, then there is, you're in the place where the mystery can be given to you, the mystery about the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is hidden from the Jews in general because of they didn't wish for it. They didn't want a kingdom that is to do with seeds and things growing up quietly and producing harvests. They wanted a kingdom which was bloody, full of swords and spears and warfare and throwing out the Romans. And so they couldn't really see it. They were on the outside, and to them it was not revealed. They were given parables because there's always the chance one of them might say, what on earth was that man going on about when he was saying about seeds growing? When he was talking about birds coming, and I better go and ask him. And we will get the revelation when we talk to the Lord about it. That is the meaning of the inner circle. They have the right to talk to the Lord. They have the right to come into the house. They're living in the house. They're a new type of people. And they're getting the revelation of the mystery. It's being revealed to them. But those who are outside, until they become inside, don't understand it. They just see funny stories. Sometimes they're funny anyway. Or serious stories. But they certainly don't understand it. You need to go to Jesus to get revelation. You can't have revelation without the Lord himself. You can write books and theology, but you need to be in touch with Christ to see what he's getting at and to learn from him. He does not just hand out theological manuals for people to earn a living on. He is concerned that we come to him, keep in touch with him, keep talking with him, live in prayer, live in the Spirit, live in touch, and live out the things that he is teaching us. Those who are outside get everything in parables. Inside, outside again. In order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. It's the word less there, lest they return and be forgiven, that seems to suggest they haven't got a chance of it. But let's go back to where this quotation comes from. It comes from way back in the days of Isaiah, chapter 6. And there is a huge political crisis going on. The Assyrians are threatening the people of Israel and moving right through the Middle East, just like the Middle East is always a hotbed, and it is still today. And this Assyrian army was threatening every little state there, threatening northern Israel, threatening Syria, threatening Jordan and Lebanon, all those areas we know today. And they've surrounded Jerusalem, and they're going to finally finish Jerusalem off and incorporate it into their great empire. And obviously the king is worried, and he's worried in particular because there are a couple of nations, northern Israel, because Israel and Judah are split by now, it's a split nation, and Syria, are joining in a conspiracy to stand against the Assyrian might. And Isaiah is telling them, it's a waste of time, God has ordained it differently, you're going to be swept away, you've got to trust in him. You don't trust in horses and chariots, you don't put your trust in kingdoms, in conspiracies, saying a conspiracy, he's rather funny about it. But then he tells them, you've got to trust the Lord. And it's in that kind of context that he gets the vision of God in the temple, the Lord filling the temple, which in the New Testament it's applied to seeing Jesus in the temple, in John chapter 12. And seeing Jesus, seeing the vision of the Lord in the temple where they sing, you remember the cherubs, holy, holy, holy. Then the prophet is told, hears the heart of God beating and saying, who will go for us? Plural, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who will go for us? And the response of Isaiah is to say, here am I, Lord, send me. And the Lord sends Isaiah, and he knows he's got a difficult task on, to preach to this people. So he says, how long have I got to preach to them, Lord? And he says, you've got to preach until the whole tree's chopped down and there's hardly anything left, and this little shoot comes up out of the stump, and then that's burnt. It's a pretty dismal kind of outlook for a preacher, to preach failure and failure and failure and never see any success. Mind you, bucket success that we can enjoy today, but in his own day he was just ordained to go down into the negatives of preaching until there's hardly anything left. But the result is a little burnt out stump out of which life is going to come. Less than a tenth of the people, it's the remnant of Israel. And I think realizing that's the background here, it's the picture we're getting. We've got packed synagogues of burnt out people who've got no real relationship with God, and we've got a tiny little bit left over, a little shoot of these disciples who are surrounding the Lord. And it's in that context he uses this very appropriate verse, which probably we misunderstand the way the Hebrew goes. It says, let's read it again in verse 12, coming from Isaiah. Isaiah meant you've got to go on and on and on until there's nothing left but a remnant. While seeing, they may not see. And while hearing, they may not hear nor understand, lest they return and be forgiven. Lest they return and be forgiven. And if we find that difficult to understand, does it mean God doesn't want them to be forgiven, and so he's ordained it this way, that they won't hear anything and they won't see anything? Well, of course, it's talking in very general terms. Like, all Englishmen like cricket. Well, there are plenty of Englishmen that don't, and they don't play cricket, and they don't want cricket. But in general, you could say cricket is a sport that characterises the English. And here we've got the mass of people, that's all that we can say. It's being prophesied, not because God is ordaining it, so that it can't, well, all he ordains is that you can't learn from me unless you come to me. You can't get theology without coming and talking to Jesus about it. And he's saying here that the instead of using lest they return and be forgiven, in Matthew it's a different word, that's the Greek word there. It's because they return and be forgiven. It's hina in Matthew, and it's oti here. Oti, because they so let's read again. In order that while seeing they may not see, nor perceive, and while hearing they may not hear and not understand. And they're doing this in order to stop returning and being forgiven. That's all that strange little word lest there means. It's either translated as in order that, or it's translated because they return and be forgiven. It isn't that God causes it. It's no cause from God that they can't return. It's much more that it's why it is. It's in order that they are left where they are. But it's in the context that there is a stump there. There is a remnant. That is the story. It's true here. And it explains the situation. Masses of people coming around Christ, but only a smaller inner circle that really understands and is learning the truth. And he said to them, do you understand this parable? And how will you understand their own parables? If you don't understand this one, how will you understand the rest? Why? Because this is about God's word. Parables are made up of words. God wants to communicate his word. The word means message. The message of God is something we want to understand. So, this is how you can understand it and how you can go on understanding it. The sower sows the word. Obviously, there's no harvest of truth unless the truth has been disseminated. That's the very word meaning to sow it. To scatter it, to disseminate it. And the sower is disseminating the word throughout, if you might say, the field of the world. He's begun to do it, and he's still doing it through his body. And the seed is scattered throughout the earth. These are those ones who are beside the road, where the word is sown, where they hear. Immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. The first thing to get over is that the devil is out to remove the seed, and it's on hard ground. There are plenty of hard hearts who don't want the truth. They've got it, unfortunately, in a sense. They've been scattered upon them. Somehow or other out there it's been sown, but it can't get in because it's hard, rocky road. It's been trodden on so many times that it's not going to go in. If there was the slightest chance of it going in, it'd take a long time to get there, to wait for the rains or whatever. But the devil has got his birds around, and the demonic forces are at work in society, and they're all the time trying to snatch away the word of God. They might snatch it away by deafening your ears with all the sounds of music or of media or of social media. You may be, in a sense, have the enemy whip it away like that. It may be just simply supernatural, that as soon as you get a word into your heart, you're thinking of all sorts of devilish things. And so the seed never gets inside. The activity of the birds here is the activity of Satan to snatch it away. So it can never get in. I sowed loads of poppy seeds that Joe, my son-in-law, kindly gave me. And I've not one of them's come out, or if it has, it's been picked out as though it's a weed or something, and nobody has spotted it. So we haven't got any. But I did put an awful lot of seeds in. I shouldn't have done it that way, but this is what happens when you scatter the seed. There are places where it doesn't get in. That's the first level. Second level, and in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Now, you have found people like this? They seem to be wonderful converts. They come alive, they're reading the word, they're crying, and they're absolutely excited about everything. But they received it with joy. Can I be a wee bit negative? Perhaps it would have been better if they received it with tears. It might have gone in then. But they receive it with joy because they think that's the only God worth serving. Pleasure, joy. And if it doesn't bring joy, I'm not interested in it. And so it's not very long before, when difficulties come, that's what it goes on to say, verse 17, they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction, persecution arises, because of the word, well, I'm being persecuted now because I'm a Christian. I thought it was all great, happy hallelujah holiday, but it's not. We're getting all persecutions and being knocked around a bit, like Paul was, because he followed Jesus, who certainly was. And I'm not on to this business. If this is what it means to be a Christian, this is what it means to follow the word, I'm out. And so they have no root within themselves. We've got to get a root within us. Root within us is perhaps to be a little bit softer, a little bit softened down, not with just an incrustation of happiness. I'm just looking for happiness, I'm getting it everywhere. Oh, it's so wonderful being a Christian, and you've not dealt with sin, and you're still sinning like mad, and you're living for yourself. And because that's really, it's selfish, isn't it? If it's just joy, it's just joy. Thank God for joy, but if it's only joy that you're getting out of being obedient to God's word, then it's pretty self-centered. So what about looking at our lives and asking God to deal with things in them? After all, it is a matter of bearing our sin, so we better know what it is he's carried away. Finding out what it is that he carried away out of my life. So that's the next seed, verse 18. And others ones were seeds that were sown among thorns. And these ones who heard the word, and the worries of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word. We feed everything else except the word of God in us, and immediately they fall away. So there's a lot of seed that brings forth, it appears at first, well, some two lots of it, and then it doesn't produce any harvest, doesn't come to fruition. In other words, it doesn't bring forth fruit. We're looking for fruit, but the seed that's been sown in us is either snatched away by the supernatural activity of the devil, who knows how to get into our minds, knows how to make us think of anything else but, or we thought we was all going to be straightforward and happy, and it wasn't. We're learning things about ourselves which are pretty dire, and we're glad that God's at work in me because I want to get them out of me. And then there's the area where there are so many other things in my life, particularly money making, other things too, things that and all the time are on my attention, my ambition, my success, my things that I have somehow or other put in the place of God, which I'm worshipping, those are the things that I'm more concerned with. So I've got no time to nurture the seed that's within me, and that immediately goes away too. It becomes unfruitful. No root, unfruitful. Verse 20. And those are the ones whom the seed was sown on the good soil. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? There is good soil. I didn't say it, Jesus said it. It's just some of our I've almost forgotten the term because I've ignored it for so long, but the total depravity. The total depravity doctrine is not biblical. There is good soil. There's soil that receives. There's soil that is open to receive from God. And it may not be as prolific as we'd like it. It may be ploughed up because you've ploughed it up many times and it's ready to receive. But whatever it is, Jesus calls it good soil. And if it's good soil, then it must have been something to do with people who are willing to receive. That's the goodness. Not necessarily that in themselves there's much goodness, but they want goodness, and therefore they receive it into their hearts. So there is good soil, and there are these other soils that are not. So I want my heart to receive anything that God is saying to me, so I must keep it as good soil. And they hear the word and accept it, and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. That, in a sense, indicates to us that you could have ground that brings forth 30, 40, 60, and so on, 100-fold, and it's not to be a competition, because it's the way these things are. There are some people who bring forth a lot of fruit. There are some people who can't. The dying thief didn't bring forth much. He testified to Christ when the rest of the world didn't. That was a big thing. Nobody else in the world was testifying to Jesus at that point, really, except the dying thief. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. But it's not very much, you might say. Last great gasp. Whereas the Apostle Paul spent a whole life of sacrificing and bringing forth fruit all over the world. So there will be different, if you like, bits of harvest, and they don't look exactly the same size. Don't let that worry you. All that should worry us is that we might ourselves produce the best we possibly can. There's people whose situations are very disadvantaged, and they may be spending most of their lives in prison or something like that, and they bring one or two people to Christ and that's it, not much fruit, where there are others who spend a whole lifetime running around the world preaching the gospel, they have a lot of fruit. And of course the fruit here is not only that, although I think it's very strongly that, the word of the kingdom, as it's called in one of the gospels. This word that's come to us, the message of God, is getting the message working in our lives and going through the world. There will be a harvest day, some of the parables will tell us. And at that harvest day, there will be honour given to all of those who produced anything. And it's not to be a kind of a competition, save we compete to be the best we can, bringing forth fruit. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, a bushel, a peck measure, something where you measure the amount of seed, you put it under it, or under a bed. Whether it's your business life as a grocer or as a farmer, peck measure, or whether it's your relaxed and life under a bed where you're resting, your pleasures of life, is being brought to put on a lampstand. So he's changing the metaphor at this stage. We are going to find some more seeds appearing, But at this point, it's to do with the light. Now, the seed is the message, it's the truth. It's the word of the kingdom, as it's called in other gospels. And it's in itself, it is, because it's truth, it is a light. It is a light that illuminates. And in the first place, it illuminates us. But we don't leave it under the bushel. We don't leave it under the bed, even if that's where it starts. If it starts in the secret place where we receive the word into our life, and it starts to grow and bring forth fruit. Change the metaphor. It starts to shine and illuminate me from within. All right? Because if you've been to Jesus, and what does it mean, Lord? The light's put on inside. Oh, I see, I understand. And you begin to get understanding through the seed that's been scattered. But now it's become like a light inside you. But that light inside us is to put on a lampstand so that it shines out into all the world. So the truth that God has put within us and has lighted us up now it's got to be seen that it's there for other people. You know as well as I do that if you keep on trying to living in it yourself, the light goes out. If you try to eat up the seed for yourself, there's nothing left of it. There's nothing for others. What this whole exercise is about, Jesus is saying, is that we might put you on a lampstand so that you can bring it a light into the world. It's not to be put out into a lampstand. It's to be put into a lampstand. Verse 21. For nothing is hidden. Nothing is hidden that shall not be revealed. Nor has anything been secret. That's relating to the mystery, the secret mystery, verse 11. Nothing is to be secret, but it should be come to the light. So the things that Jesus is showing us within, it's not that we're all to become great preachers, or we're all to write loads of books, or we're the people who are going to disseminate. It is that if it's lighting us up inside, make sure that you're giving it away and you're giving it out into the world as though you were put on a lampstand. You all the time are lighting up what's around you. The lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure or under a bed. It is to be brought and put into the lampstand. Fear nothing, for nothing is hidden except to be revealed. That sounds threatening, but I think it's primarily referring to the seed that's been hidden in our hearts, the seed that's been buried into us and is now beginning to grow. That's the fruit, that's the light. And that light, or that fruit, you give it away. It's the character of Christ within us that we're serving others with. It's the truth of Jesus, first and foremost lived before it's ever spoken. But that is the end product of the sower sending forth his seed, looking for the day when there will be a harvest. So give it away. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Because there's nothing hidden that's not going to be revealed. And I want to hide God's word in my heart, that I may not sin against you. But as that light begins to glow inside, that I may not sin against you, now I want to let it get out. And so I'm put on a lampstand. Got the process of the thought here, from seed to lamps to position of lamps. And that light is shining out. For nothing is hidden. Yeah, verse 23. Once again, anyone can got ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, now we get three more parables. He was saying to them, take care what you listen to. Well, we've had one or two warnings on that already. Be by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. Well, that's in a sense what I've already anticipated in showing about the light being put on a lampstand. It's just simply saying the more you give away your seed, the more you start pouring out to other people, the more you will receive. So that's the first thing, and we've gone back to seeds now. Take care what you listen to, what seeds go into you, and the standard of your measure, your peck measure if you like, your bushel, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given to you besides. Because every one of us have found, when you give away what God has given you, it all comes back twofold, tenfold, twentyfold, whatever, doesn't it? Isn't that the way you increase your grasp and your knowledge of God? It's by giving it away, by living it out, by letting people being blessed by it, and then it increases within us. For whoever has, to him it shall be given. And whoever does not have, even that it shall be taken away from him. Well, again, those who are secret Christians, we might say, who know the truth but don't live it, or know the truth but never share it, they never live it, so give it to anybody else, they very soon perish away, don't they? It should be taken away. But those who've got it and they're using it properly, he that has, it shall be given more and more and more. So the picture is just strengthened, you might say. It's underwritten again. Verse 26. And he was saying, the kingdom of God, so we're back to the kingdom and the house, the kingdom, Satan and Christ. The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself doesn't know. How does it grow? The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and then the grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. It's speaking about the necessity and the power of God's word. The necessity that we keep on putting it into our lives. Never finished. Never stop. Because the more it goes in, the more it comes out. The more it comes out, the more people are blessed. And it's in that kind of context that we might say, well, I don't know, how does it work? Well, you don't know. It kind of works of itself. And God has made it that way. So we get a bit, if you keep pulling the seed out now, he looks, has it got any roots on it? And stick it back in again. It doesn't last too long, does it? So don't interfere with him. A lot of folk are wanting to interfere with the growth of the seed, whereas God says that's what it's got it within itself. You might say it's got the seed, it's got the life of divinity within it, hasn't it? The seed has got the life within it. The seed has got the life of Jesus within it. The life of Jesus, if you put it into your life and keep putting it into your life, it will grow and it will come forth. And you'll go through the process. I don't think there's a kind of an evolutionary picture here of the few months, 6 months of the growth. It just says it gets on of its own. God has ordained that the seed of Christ within us will look after itself in growth if you feed it and if you let it and if you don't keep pulling it out or trying to do it yourself. Okay? A little bit of a warning, as we want us harvest in the end. We want something out of our lives that's going to be kept in God's garners when he takes in the harvest. The next picture, this time it's mustard seed. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? So the Lord's saying, now what's another thing I can say about that? He's thinking about it. And he said, how shall we picture it? Well, it's like this, verse 31. It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that is upon the soil, yet when it's sown, grows, like we've just been describing, first the blade, then the seed, then the seed in the blade, it grows and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can rest under its shade. That is a picture that's used in Ezekiel. It's a warning, well, it's a picture to Nebuchadnezzar, actually, that Nebuchadnezzar was becoming so magnificent, he was like a great tree, and all the nations came like birds and rested on it and under it, actually, too, in Ezekiel. And Jesus saying that's the kingdom. And when it says all the birds come, you'll find some people say, oh, well, we've just had birds picking out the seed. That must be the devil's activity. These must be devilish things sitting in the church. Nonsense. I don't think it's anything of the sort. I think it's exactly what Ezekiel meant, and it's what Jesus meant, because he knew, they knew Ezekiel, whereas we don't know it so well today. And he was simply saying that all the nations are going to be blessed, just as in the days of King Nebuchadnezzar. The prophet speaks very highly of him and says that this is what's going to happen, and that you're a, although you've repented because you were so arrogant, yet the nations of the earth, you've become so big, will be blessed by you. They can find shelter in you. They can sit under your branches. So I think that's what's in view here. And the kingdom of God then is like that sort of seed. It's going to grow, and in the end, all the nations of the earth will gain the advantage of it. They will be able to sit in this tree, build their nests. They can nest under its shade. Verse 33. And with many such parables, that's of course a public one about the seed and going out into all the world, world evangelization. And in many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So there's the dichotomy again. He's teaching his truths in parabolic form, but he's speaking plainly and intimately to his disciples, and they are bringing forth the fruit of the kingdom, which is destined to be worldwide so that everybody can be blessed by it. I believe God intended the gospel to be a blessing to even people who don't necessarily understand it or know it, but it is the way in which we can do good to all men. But finally, in the end, it's the ones he explains things to are those who've got a relationship with him. And that relationship is being offered to all those who will receive the word of God, receive the seed. So you've got, in that last passage we've been looking at, we've got seed, or we've got light, which is hidden, and then that becomes hidden seed in the earth. And then you sow the seed, and there's it's going to grow up with some degree of strength and shine out. And then there's the mustard seed, which looks like world evangelism. And the small thing becomes the big thing. I think there are masses of illustrations you can wheedle out from various books and so on. One little action, and it has a continuing effect and has a terrific impact. If you like, it's illustrated by chaos theory. You know, the famous chaos statement of a butterfly in Mexico waggling its wings, and there's a storm in Russia, because that's the effect it's had. Well, we don't understand how it gets there, but that's what goes on. A little tiny mustard seed is going to affect all the nations of the earth. And at this stage, of course, it's a little tiny nation, Israel, a little tiny group even still. It's the remnant and the cut-down seed that's only a small part. And yet we're looking for world evangelization. We're taking a long time on it, but it's getting there. because it will happen. It will get there. You can depend on it if you trust in the seed that's been placed within you. Okay. We're going to... Oh yeah, I think I've only got 2 minutes left. The next story is the story of going across the water, and he sleeps in the boat. It kind of illustrates what we've just been looking at, and also opens up the story of the Gadarene demoniac, who begins in chapter, comes in chapter 5. See, the end of chapter 4, he's asleep in the boat and he stands up because they wake him up. In other words, they're like those who want to pull the seed up and see whether there's any roots there. Lord, wake up, you're asleep, you're not. But he's not asleep. Well, he is asleep, but you can depend on his word. He said, let's go over to the other side. If he said that, then it's going to get there. That's the sort of the illustration of it in this story. If it's going to get there, and it's also for people beyond the lake who are foreigners, they're not Jews, and the demoniac is there, and he's going to be healed. He was healed in the same way as Jesus stops the storm, says, be silent, and he says to the same thing to the Gadarene demoniac. So the activity or the words of our Lord are illustrating what he's just been teaching, that you can you can put the seed in the ground, you can go to sleep, you can get up in the morning, don't bother about it, go to sleep. You know, there is power in it and it's going to bring forth its truth. And here he is, he's asleep on the boat and he's not worried, we're going to get there. But the disciples don't believe it, full of unbelief. They won't believe that they'll get there. They wake him up. Don't you care for us? You know, all the usual things that we say to God when things don't seem to be going our way. And he treats the storm in the same way as he's going to treat the demoniac, as something demonic, a demonic activity to throw out. Now, we haven't got time to get into all that, but it will come up, I think, before we meet next time. So it's just interesting to see how it connects in with what's gone before, and then how it opens up the story of the Gadarene demoniac. But that's where we've got to get to by the final session before we meet again. Okay? I think that pattern is the pattern that, even if it wasn't there, is what has happened as we've gone through that material. Yeah. So it's a good way of illustrating it. We might be trying to put too much into the parable in order to get that out, but of course if we are pastors in our hearts, we do want to help people clear the weeds that are going to choke the seed. When, even if you only pull the tops off, it'll help, and dig out the thorns, it will help the thing not to get choked. And so I think that there is a part which we would engage in that, or if we ourselves feel that we're hard-hearted people and the Spirit of God is guiding us and helping us, we ask the Lord to soften our hearts and to make us recognize where we are hard and the seed can't get in. So and a pastor might try to do that too, in helping someone see they're hard-hearted. It's that side of pastoral work which is not easy, because you're pointing out to people their need, otherwise they're never going to get there. It's much easier to write them off and say, oh well, that's not my job, you're not willing to submit to the Lord and it's your fault, kind of idea, which of course is the attitudes most people take to one another. You know, they get through life by just pretending that everybody else is pretty bad and they're all right, really, and they're not concerned. But am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, you are, and you should be helping them to see that these are thorns. And we do that to our children, surely. You know, it's a thorn. If you rush out into the road when I've told you not to, then you're going to get knocked down. And if we don't say to people, if you carry on the way you're carrying on, it's immediately jumped into my mind when I said to Eric Delve, who became an evangelist, actually, one of the most well-known in the country. When I said to Eric Delve, Christians like you finish up in hell, because I was fed up with him. He was so promiscuous, it's unbelievable. He doesn't mind me saying this, because he knows it was true. And I just said that to him. It's very few times where I told people that, but he was deceiving himself, thinking that he was all right, Jesus died for me, and so on. And say, you know, that's what plenty of people will be lost that way. And that, I don't know, I just felt the Spirit of God made me say that. But I think the fact is, it did change him. He went out in the hills and he cried out to God, and it got him on track. And he became the evangelist that he was. He was an excellent communicator. Many people owe their salvation in that sense to him. So I think that that side of the work is hard work, it's difficult work, because we don't want to go around all the time just criticizing people. But there are warnings that Jesus gave people, and there are warnings that sometimes he will use us to give to people, because they're running in the wrong direction and they're headlong for problem, and you know, that's where they'll finish up if you carry on that way. I think each soil would be regarded as exercising free will, even that on the pathway to some degree, which means of receptivity. But it does vary a lot, doesn't it, of how receptive people are to what you're presenting to them. So certainly free will is taken as a given. It's given for the whole, if you like, of our Lord's ministry and life. I don't think there's any specific point here which would indicate where free will is, but that you assume it is there, and that the Lord is talking in general terms, like I said about all Englishmen love cricket kind of thing, which is a general thing, that everybody sins, but obviously not everybody is sinning in the same way or to the same degree and the same depths. And the challenge is that we use our wills to cry out to God, especially when we feel that we are trapped. And there are many people who, you can't sin too much before you're trapped by Satan, you've got caught, and all you can do is to cry out to God to change you. And if you saw yourself in any of these categories that are not bringing forth fruit, then I think the effect on the crowd would be that some people would say, oh, that's like me. I heard something from this Jesus years back, and now I've just completely ignored it, and you come to the Lord, you cry out to the Lord, because that's what he wants. He doesn't even want us to be right, he wants us to be right with him and have a relationship with him, if you see what I mean. So I think that free will is just assumed right the way through, but the generalities of what we find in the earth, that when the seed is scattered, there are those that respond, and there are those that don't get very far, and there are those that find they get choked and they don't do anything about it. But all of us in each of those cases can call on the name of the Lord, and we will be delivered. It's a promise, isn't it? He that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, delivered. I think when we pray for people, we are exposing them to the activity of the Holy Spirit, and that softens them up. But they can still go on hardening their heart, even though we're praying and they're getting a bit softer. I've had people who were atheists and they are no longer, but they haven't got converted yet. Well, you keep praying for them. They are in the place where they can get hold of the truth or let Jesus get hold of them if they call on the name of the Lord.
I mean, the very fact that we have free will means that we are not hardwired, we're open to influence and change, and that can work in both directions.
Yeah.
The parable of the sower is telling us that we can all the way be deceived, led astray in various ways, but that equally happens in the opposite direction. We can be brought back.
Mm. Yeah. Either way. Yes, I think the Lord is just stating the state of the world. It's like this. There are these and these and these. He's not telling us how they got there. That's where free will comes in. And it helps us to understand why some people do seem to be so hard and so on. It's they're abusing what's been given to them. See, when people, I remember it because it's just one of those nice memories I have of what a good man Tom Rees was. I love Tom Rees. He gave me a lot of scope as a youngster. Didn't have much, but he took me with him. And he said to me one, he'd been preaching in the cathedral at Coleraine. And he very humbly said to me, this is the kind of guy he was. And he said, he was preaching on the sower. I don't think I really got through tonight. I don't wonder this, you know. It was all so clear, I said to him, and so forth. Preaching on the sower and so forth. But to use it evangelistically, what you do is you're using each of those particular illustrations so that people can ask, am I in this category? Is this me? Has that happened? And then do something about it. So that's using it evangelistically. And whereas, of course, on the other hand, you might do it to search your own heart with it and say, am I taking any word in, or am I in the place where I can pick up the seed at all? And let alone see it work and grow in me. Good.